I greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The subject this morning is objection. Your teaching is incorrect. Now, the objection actually comes from the Jews in those days. They were objecting to Paul's teaching and they were saying, objection, Paul, your teaching is incorrect. Now, I would like to say that the word today is something quite difficult to understand. So I hope that you will pay attention. I'll try to explain my very, very best. But I know it's difficult to understand today, but please try to pay attention. But remember, these were objections put forward by the Jews to the teaching of the great Apostle Paul. Now in chapter 1, remember, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, teaches that Gentiles had no excuse. They had no excuse, but deserved to be condemned. The reason being that they saw the great creation of God. And if they had seen this great creation of God, which they must have seen, then they must have recognized that the Creator exists. And that the Creator has shown His great power and His great wisdom in His creation. And therefore, they must be worshipping this great Creator. But instead of worshipping the great Creator, what did they do? They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into the image of corruptible men, of birds, of creeping things, and of four-footed animals. And they worshipped them. They created gods of their own imagination. Therefore, Paul said, they had no excuse. They deserved to be condemned. And because they worshipped these gods of their own imagination, they went down on the great moral downslide. And the final stage is, of course, this. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. A mind that was not able to distinguish between right and wrong. A mind that was totally depraved. A mind that was totally incapable of repenting. And then the Jews looking at these Gentiles, and they would say this of the Gentiles, oh, you Gentiles, you deserve it. You deserve to be condemned by God because you are guilty of those terrible, terrible sins. What sins were the Gentiles guilty of? If you look at chapter 1 of Romans chapter 1, you look at the sins that they were guilty of. All right, we did talk about some of them the last few messages ago, verse 29, chapter 1. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, and so forth. And of course, they were guilty of the sin of homosexuality. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And then these Gentiles not only encourage people to sin, but when people sin, they enjoy watching them sinning. And so the Jews looking at them say, hey, you Gentiles, you deserve to be condemned by God. But Paul looked at the Jews and said, wait a minute, you Jews, you have no excuse also. You have no excuse also. You are equally condemned because you are guilty of the very sins that you condemn the Gentiles of being guilty of. Yes, you are condemned also. Yeah, it's the same. Then what did the Jews do? Of course, the Jews would not take that kind of thing sitting down. They defended themselves. And they said to Paul, what, Paul? Don't you know we are descendants of Abraham? We are God's people. We have the sign of the circumcision on us. And therefore, we are guaranteed salvation. We are descendants of Abraham. And then Paul said to them, no, your being physical descendants of Abraham does not save you. You must be spiritual descendants of Abraham to be saved. Not just physical, but spiritual descendants of Abraham to be saved. In other words, you must believe in the one true living God in the same way as Abraham believed. Then you will be saved. And your physical circumcision is not going to save you. What is going to save you is your spiritual circumcision. You must be circumcised in the heart to be saved. You must put away that sinful nature in order that you might be saved. The Jews were, of course, very offended by Paul's teaching, and so they had great objections. Then they said to Paul, possibly, Paul, how can you say that we Jews have no advantage over the Gentiles. You mean to say we are the same? Paul, you mustn't be saying this. Are you saying that we are not saved? Yes. If you say that you are not saved, we are not saved, Jews not saved, you are attacking God's people. You watch it, Paul. You are attacking God's people. And not only that, you're not only attacking God's people, but you're actually attacking God's faithfulness. Because God has made a covenant with us. If He has made a covenant with us, then He must preserve us. If He doesn't preserve us, then He's not faithful. You see that kind of argument? And so they were attacking Paul and said, Paul, you are attacking God's faithfulness. And then they were saying another thing. Paul, you are attacking God's justice. Alright, we'll see that afterwards. So there are three things I want to talk about this morning. You are attacking God's people, you are attacking God's faithfulness, and then you are attacking God's justice. By your preaching, they were saying, Paul, remember these were the Jews speaking, you know, that's why Paul had to write the way he wrote. Right? By your preaching, Paul, you are attacking God's people. Paul addressed this objection to his preaching in verses 1 and 2. You see how Paul addressed this objection, verses 1 and 2, chapter 3. Verse 1, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much in every way, Paul says, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Unto them were committed the truths of God or the word of God. Paul was saying this to the Jews. Come on, Jews, I'm not saying that you don't have advantages. I'm not saying that you are placed exactly on the same level as the Gentiles. No, you have advantages. You have the oracles of God. You have the word of God. Now, was it Paul's intention to attack his own people, the Jews? Not at all, friends. He actually loved his people very, very dearly. He loved his people very sacrificially. Now, how do we know that? You look at chapter 9. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 9, but keep your finger at chapter 3. But turn to chapter 9. Turn to chapter 9 and look at verses 1 to 3. Chapter 9, verses 1 to 3. Paul says, I say the truth in Christ. I'm speaking the truth in Jesus Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me. He called his conscience to bear witness. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, not just sorrow for a short time, but continual sorrow. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. My kinsmen according to the flesh would be with reference to the Jews. He said, I wish I could be accursed from Christ. I wish I could be separated from Christ for the sake of you Jews, for the sake of your salvation. You see, that was how much he loved his fellow Jews. He loved his people, even though he was persecuted by them. And he was willing to be accursed, separated from Christ for their sake. Now, that was the kind of love he had for his fellow Jews. Now, I ask you this morning, what kind of love do we have for our loved ones? Yes, what kind of love do we have for our loved ones? How hard are we praying for them? How hard are we trying to bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ? Years ago, I had this friend. He had this thought. He was a person of great love. He had this thought in his mind. He said, sometimes I wish that the Lord will be all, not this. He said, sometimes I'm willing, I have this thought in my mind, I'm willing to have the Lord take away my life, and in the course of doing so, bring my loved ones to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that was how much love he had for them. He was willing to sacrifice in order that his loved ones might come to trust Jesus as Lord and Savior. But of course, it was not for him to decide whether or not the Lord should be taking that the Lord should be taking away his life. Not for him to decide. But my point is this: he loved his loved ones very, very dearly, very, very sacrificially. And this was the kind of love Paul had for his fellow Jews. And how diligently, I ask you, my dear friends, have you been praying for your loved ones who are outside of the kingdom of God? What filial love are we showing to our parents who are still outside the kingdom of God to win them over to the Lord? Then what about our countrymen? Now, who are your countrymen today? Hard question to answer, right? Well, most of us here are immigrants. We have been here for some time now, and I think some of you have already become, or many of you here have become, Australian citizens. And therefore, the Aussies here are your fellow citizens, your fellow countrymen, whatever color they may be. My dear friends, are you concerned for their salvation? Yes, are you concerned for their salvation? You say, yes, I'm concerned for their salvation. Now, if you're concerned for their salvation, then why aren't you participating in the 30 in 30, for example? Then why aren't you participating in the street evangelism, for example? Are we really that concerned? How often do we carry tracts around to give to people? Are we really concerned for their salvation? Friends, we must. We must. Paul has set us that great example. Now, true, the Jews could not be righteous in the sight of God by possessing and knowing God's word. They were committed the oracles of God. True, that was true. By being born again, by being born Jews, they could not be righteous in the sight of God. By being circumcised, they could not be righteous in the sight of God. But did they have advantages over the Gentiles? Did they or did they not have? Think for a moment. Yes, they had. They were God's chosen people. That was the advantage that they had. Yes, God chose them. God didn't choose other nations. God didn't choose the Egyptians, as we said before. He didn't choose the Assyrians. He didn't choose the Babylonians. He didn't choose the Persians. He didn't choose the Greeks. He didn't choose the Romans. He didn't choose the Indians. He didn't choose the Chinese. But friends, He chose the Jews. And He told the Jews, He told the Israelites, "You shall be my people, and I will be your God." That was the promise He made to them. That was the covenant that He made with them. So, were the Jews or were not the Jews privileged? My dear friends, very, very privileged indeed. They were. And also, God chose them to be the channel by which He revealed Himself to the world. He revealed Himself to the ancestors of the Jews, Abraham. He chose Himself to reveal to Isaac. He chose Himself to reveal Himself to Jacob and to the prophets. Now, did not the Jews have privileged information? Yes, no. Yes. God shared with him His secrets, as it were. And so they were very, very privileged indeed. True, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Paul says it clearly. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. But friends, there is also surely this thing known as the nearness to the gospel, or nearness to this power of God unto salvation. And nearness is an advantage. It is a privilege. Yes, and the Jews surely had this nearness, didn't they? They had. They had the oracles. They had these revelations from God. So they were actually very, very close to this gospel, close to the power of God unto salvation. Now, my dear friends, my point is this. If you come from a Christian home that has received the word of God, are you not near this power of God unto salvation? Are you not? If you are born in a Christian home, you are. You are very, very close to the gospel. Now, I was not that privileged because I came from a heathen home. I never heard of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. For years and years and years, what I knew was the gods that my parents worshipped in the home. Never heard of the gospel. I was really placed in a position of disadvantage compared to those of you here who come from Christian homes that have experienced the salvation grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, true, God does save people miraculously. People, for example, can walk along the street, pick up a tract, read a tract, and then they are saved. But these are exceptions. God's usual method of saving people is through ordinary means. And one of the ordinary means by which He saves people is through your nearness to the gospel. Yes, through the nearness of the gospel, such as your being brought up in a Christian home, such as you're coming to church Sunday after Sunday because your parents brought you here, such as you're participating in the fellowship meetings that we have in the church. These are the means by which God brings people to Himself. He places them in positions in which they are very, very near to the gospel, as a result of which they are saved. Now my question is this to you. Have you taken advantage of this nearness that you have to the gospel. You are brought up in a Christian home. You heard the gospel. You come to church Sunday after Sunday. You hear the gospel. You are so close to the gospel. You have this advantage. But friends, are you taking advantage of this nearness? I trust you are, my dear friends. And the Jews will not admit it. But the most important advantage that they had was that through the Jews came the Messiah, the Savior of the world. That is the greatest advantage that they have. Now look at another advantage that they had. They were given the sign of the circumcision. Look at verses 1 and 2. That was the advantage, given the sign of the circumcision. Paul says, what advantage then has the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now the sign of circumcision was a sign that God was his covenant, that the Jews were God's covenant people. God made this covenant with Abraham. You and your descendants will be my people, and I will be you, your God. Now, I'm going to seal this covenant, and I'll seal this covenant by this sign called circumcision. But today, of course, this sign of circumcision has been replaced by the sign of baptism. Now, in those days, when a male was born in the home of the Israelites, when he was 8 days old, if the parents were very, very godly, they would bring the child and would present the child for circumcision. And the parents, of course, would have to make a vow. They would claim God's covenantal blessings upon the child. And then they will say, we promise to bring up this child in the most holy faith. Now, some of you here were baptized as infants. Are you or are you not greatly advantaged being baptized as infants? Yes or no? Yes, of course. You are greatly advantaged. You are privileged, like the Jews who were circumcised when they were 8 days old. Yes, as of that day, you really received God's great covenantal blessing. Your parents brought you before the Lord and said, Lord, I want this child to be baptized. I promise you, Lord, or we promise you, Lord, that we will bring up this child in the most holy faith. And that is the greatest covenantal blessing that you have received, that your parents will bring you up in the most holy faith. Now, I read you a couple of testimonies, and you see the value of this covenantal blessing. Now, first of all, these were testimonies written by some of our members here who had their faith reaffirmed recently. This was by Ebony Gold. She says here, being brought up in a Christian home and having my life saturated with close Christian fellowship and daily family worship, I unknowingly took salvation for granted. I never actually realized the severity of sin until God revealed it to me in disturbing dreams in which I had missed the rapture. Now that was what she said. But friends, what were the blessings she had? As of a child, she had come very close to the Lord, because the parents had promised to bring her up in the Lord and had brought her to be baptized as an infant. She was exposed to the truth of the gospel. So there was a time in her life when God's grace was brought to fruition, and then she came to trust Jesus as Lord and Savior. Now let me read you another testimony, this time by Justina Tan. Justina says, growing up in a Christian home, you see, growing up in a Christian home, I had the privilege of being exposed to church, Sunday school and Sunday services from an early church. I was baptized as a baby, and my parents have been true to their duty of bringing me up to love God as they love Him. You see? So, isn't baptism, my dear friends, an expression of the parents' desire to bring the child up in the most holy faith, and an expression to claim God's covenantal blessings on the child? The answer is yes. Yes. So the Jews actually were very, very advantaged. Yes. They had received this sign of the covenant. And those of you who have been baptized as infants, you actually are placed in a very, very privileged position. Now look at verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? And what it means is this. What if some Jews did not believe? Shall their unbelief make God unfaithful. That's what it means. God is supposed to keep his covenant, right? All Jews must believe. If some Jews didn't believe, does it make God unfaithful? That's what these objectors were saying when they were trying to object to Paul's teaching. Now, Paul was addressing the objection the Jews had with regards to his preaching. You know what the Jews in effect were saying? Let me try to paraphrase, express what they were saying. Paul, you know that God has made an eternal covenant with us Jews. You know that God has made this promise. You shall be my people and I will be your God. If Jews are not saved by being descendants of Abraham, if Jews are not saved by being circumcised, if Jews are not saved by possessing the laws of God, what you are saying, Paul, is that God is not faithful. God has not kept his covenant. Paul, you are attacking God's faithfulness. You see where they were coming from? Yes, Paul, you are attacking God's faithfulness. You are saying he's not faithful. Not faithful. That is why some Jews or many Jews are not saved. Now let's look at the logic of these Jews who objected to Paul's teaching and accused him of attacking God's faithfulness. Now, let's look at it another way. Alright, it goes something like this. Alright, it goes something like this. Now let's say you hire a servant. And then you hire the servant to look after your child. And that was the deal. The servant is supposed to look after your child 24 hours. When the child is asleep, the servant is to look after the child. When your child plays, the servant is to look after your child. When the child eats, the servant is to look after your child also. And one day, the servant brings your child to the park to play. And then she is distracted by a phone call. And then while she's talking over the phone, your child walks away and he falls down and he breaks his arm. Now, you'll give your servant a very, very good scolding. You say, you servant, you have been very, very unfaithful. If you have been very faithful, my son will not have fallen and my son will not have broken his arm. But you have been unfaithful. So the Jews were saying, Paul, you are wrong in saying that Jews are not saved when they are descendants of Abraham and when they are really God's people. Yes, they are part of God's covenant. If they are not saved, then God is unfaithful. Because God is supposed to keep his covenant. So if the Jews are not saved, it means God is not keeping his covenant. You understand that reasoning? Alright. Very much like the servant who is supposed to look after your child, but she fails to look after the child. She is negligent, and therefore she is unfaithful. So Paul, you are saying that God is unfaithful if God allows, because God allows some Jews to be unsaved. Of course, God is never unfaithful. Never unfaithful. Even if some Jews or many Jews are not saved, he is still absolutely faithful. Today, we know that there are churches which give Christianity a bad name, right? We know that members of churches could be guilty of scandalous activities. Some leaders could be embezzling money. Some leaders could be guilty of adultery. And some are guilty of bringing fellow members to court. And they have caused the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be blasphemed. Now these unbelievers would then say, the church is made up of hypocrites. Look at the leaders, look at the members. They are hypocrites. Now if the followers of such a God are hypocrites, then this God cannot be holy, cannot be just. If he's very holy and very just, then every one of us should not be hypocrites. You see? Now, but let's say if he is very hard, just and very holy, alright? Then, if his people fall, it means that God is not faithful. God is not powerful enough, not faithful enough to keep his people from falling. Yes, he could be holy, could be holy, could be just, but then he's not faithful. That's why you see his people have fallen. But friends, if professed believers behave in such a manner, it does not mean that God is unfaithful. No church on earth is a perfect church, right? If we do not have a perfect church, it does not mean that God is unfaithful. Let's say today, if 50% of us here are hypocrites, does that make God unfaithful? God is not unfaithful. Even if 100% of us profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but in fact we are hypocrites, does that make God unfaithful? No, God is still absolutely faithful. Nothing and nothing we do can change God's faithfulness. Let's understand these truths. Likewise, if some Jews or many Jews are not saved, that does not make God unfaithful. God is absolutely, absolutely faithful. Verse 3. For what if some Jews did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Does their unbelief make God unfaithful? The answer is no. That's why Paul says in verse 4, God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou judge. Yes, God, you try to judge God, you cannot judge him to be unfaithful. God is always, always faithful. As he said, if some Jews did not believe in the one true living God, or many Jews did not believe in the one true living God, God was still faithful. Now you look at the history of the Jews. Look at the history of the Jews. Did the majority of the Jews believe in God, or the minority of the Jews believe in God? Minority or majority? Minority. They were referred to as the remnant. Remember that? Referred to as the remnant. So, even though so many Jews did not believe in the one true living God, was God faithful? God was still absolutely faithful. So you see, the Jews were very, very wrong in accusing Paul of attacking God's faithfulness when some Jews or many Jews didn't come to believe in the one true living God as their God. The truth is, God is absolutely faithful, always and always faithful. But friends, we who are professed believers must be sure that our profession is not empty. Yes, God is faithful, true. And whether our profession is true or not true, God is still faithful. But then if we say that we are true believers, then our profession of faith must be true. It must never be empty, because God has saved us for a purpose. And what is the purpose that he has saved us for? I'd like us to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. 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 And keep your finger at Romans chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What are we supposed to do, my dear friends, if our profession of faith is true? We are to show forth the praises of the one true living God. In other words, we are to show to the world how good our God is, how just our God is, how holy he is, how able he is, how faithful he is. Yes, we must not bring shame to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ through some kinds of scandalous activities that we might be indulging in. No, we should never be doing that. We must always show forth his praises. Now, if God had promised every Jew, I'm saying every Jew now, alright, listen carefully. Now, if God had promised every Jew that so long, if he was a descendant of Abraham, so long as he was circumcised, if he was a male, God would save them. But if God didn't save them, then what would they make God to be? He promised every Jew, that if you are a descendant of Abraham, 100% you are saved. But if he didn't save them, what happens? What can you say about God? Faithful or not faithful? Of course, in that situation, you have to say that God is not faithful. The truth was, God never made this promise to every single Jew individually. He never did that. Alright? He never did that. The truth was, this was the condition that God gave to the Jews. If you want to be saved, you must repent from your sins and turn to the one true living God. The same condition that is applied to us today. Exactly the same. I refer you to Isaiah chapter 55. Alright, Isaiah 55. This was the condition God gave to the Jews, to every single individual Jew. Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. Okay, let me read to you these verses. We must hurry on. It's already 11:05. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. calling upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So, if the Jews wanted to be saved, what must they do? Turn from their sins, and turn to the one true living God. They must repent. It's only when they have repented, turned to the one true living God, that God would forgive them of their sins. This was the condition for their salvation. Alright, to every single Jew. Right? So, if they didn't repent and didn't come to believe, did that make God unfaithful? No, of course not, because they didn't repent. Now, the next question is, did God make an unconditional promise to the nation of Israel? Now, I'm talking about the nation now. Did he or did he not? The answer is yes. He made an unconditional promise to the nation of Israel. One day, the nation of Israel will be restored. Salvation will come to the nation of Israel. Someday, I'd like us to turn to Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. And this promise was given to the nation of Israel and not individually. Nation of Israel, Zechariah 12:10. Alright. God says, Zechariah is the second last book of the Bible. Zechariah 12:10. Of the Old Testament, sorry. 12:10, I read for you. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And that is what he's going to do one day. He's going to pour upon the nation of Israel the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they had pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. So, this promise was made to the nation of Israel, not individually. And one day salvation will come to the nation of Israel. And it's going to happen when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. The nation of Israel is going to be restored. They will recognize Jesus as their Messiah, and then they will turn to him, and they will come and trust in him and believe in him. When the Lord Jesus Christ sets up his earthly kingdom on this earth with Jerusalem as its capital. So that was the unconditional promise that God made to the Jews. And this promise was a promise to the nation and not to individual. And he will surely carry it out. Friends, our God is faithful. Whatever he promised to do in history, he has done. He faithfully carried out what he promised. He promised to send a Savior, a Messiah. Did he not send? Yes, he did. He promised that the Messiah, the Savior, would be born in the city of Bethlehem. Did he do that? Yes, the Savior was born in the city of Bethlehem as promised. And he promised to send the Savior, and the Savior would die and be buried and would rise up from the dead. Did he do that? Yes, he carried out that promise. And Paul was so confident concerning the faithfulness of God that he said, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Paul was very confident of that, that this good work that God had performed in him, God will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Likewise, same to us today. God has performed this good work in us, he will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ, because he is faithful. And then in Matthew, he says to us, lo, I'm with you always until the end of the world. You think he's not faithful enough to be with us until the end of the world? No, my dear friends, if we have been trusting in him, walking close to him, we will realize that he is very, very close to us. He is with us even until the end of the world. Now, he never fails. If he fails, he's a liar. But he never fails. That's why Paul says in verse 4, God forbid, chapter 3, verse 4, God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy saying, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Now there is another objection from the Jews Paul had to contend with. Alright, three objections. Verse 1, yea, accused Paul of attacking God's people. Number two, they accused Paul of attacking the faithfulness of God. Number three, they accused Paul of attacking God's justice. Okay, look at verse 5. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? If our unrighteousness shows the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? Is God unrighteous then in judging, in taking vengeance? Is he unrighteous? I speak as a man. Now this verse is quite difficult to understand, but let me try to paraphrase what is written here. Alright, remember, this is the objection from the Jews. Paul, you say that God is faithful in spite of the unrighteousness of his chosen people, the Jews. Then what you are saying is that the unrighteousness of his chosen people demonstrates the righteousness of God. You say we are unrighteous, right, Paul? So by our unrighteousness, you are saying that we are actually demonstrating God's righteousness. Because by our being unrighteous, God is being shown to be righteous. You see, that's the kind of argument. Now, if our unrighteousness shows the righteousness of God, what shall we say about God's judgment? Shall we say that God is unrighteous when he hands down his wrath upon our unrighteousness? The Jews were in fact saying, Paul, you are attacking God's justice. Based on your teaching, Paul, you are making God unjust. Yes, when he punishes unbelievers for their sins. He shouldn't be punishing believers for their sins, because their sins make God look very righteous. Then how could God punish unbelievers for their sins? Now, that was the kind of logic that they accused Paul of having. Yes, you are making God look very unrighteous when he punishes sins. But that was not Paul's logic. Paul says, I speak as a man. This logic belongs to man. It doesn't belong to me. This is how men will reason. But I dissociate myself from this logic. Let me tell you my view, Paul says. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 expresses Paul's view. He says, God forbid. God forbid that this logic ever be true. For then how shall God judge the world? The logic that God is unjust when he punishes sinners for their sins, when their sins show God to be righteous. Show God showed to be very, very righteous. That was the logic that God, Paul, dissociated himself from. He said, let this logic not be true. Alright? Because if this logic is true, then how can God judge the world? If God is unjust, then how can he judge the world? He cannot be judging the world. Yes? If God does not treat sin as sin, but treats it as something that cannot be punished, but treats sin as an opportunity to show himself to be righteous, then how can he ever judge the world? He cannot judge the world. But the truth is, one day God is going to judge the world. Yes, he's going to judge sin as sin, because God is righteous. He will surely judge the world, and sin will be judged as sin. And sinners, of course, will be condemned. Sins will be condemned. Yes. Verse 7. But if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why am I also judged as a sinner? If my unrighteousness shows the righteousness of God, why am I still judged a sinner? God shouldn't be judging me as a sinner. If my unrighteousness shows God to be righteous, then God shouldn't be judging me. Why God should not be judging me as a sinner? Paul's answer is very simple. Sin is still sin. Yes. If you are a sinner, you'll be judged a sinner, because sin is a sinner. A sin is always sin as far as God is concerned. Lying breaks God's commandment. It doesn't change the fact that it's a lie. It's an evil. It breaks God's commandment. As far as God is concerned, it is still sin. Now, if God chooses to overrule evil and brings good out of evil, the evil is still evil. The evil has never become good. So if the unrighteousness of man shows the righteousness of God, the unrighteousness doesn't become righteous. It's the unrighteous. Unrighteous. Yes. Evil cannot become good. The good end does not justify the evil means. It doesn't. The end could be very good. It doesn't justify the evil means. The evil means will still be evil in the sight of God. Now, let me give you an illustration. Now, you remember the case of Joseph's brothers, selling him into slavery in Egypt. They committed this great evil. But good came out of this evil. Did you realize that? They committed evil, but good came out of this evil because Joseph finally was elevated to the position of being prime minister of Egypt. And in this position, he was able to save many people alive. He saved the Egyptians, he saved the people who live around Egypt, and most importantly, he saved his father and his father's descendants. Right? That was the most important thing that came out of this evil that was done by the brothers. Good came out of it. I'd like us to look at Genesis chapter 50. All right, Genesis chapter 50, verses 17 to 20. Genesis 50, 17 to 20. Verse 17. Now this was old man Jacob speaking. He was about to die, and this was what he said to Joseph's brothers. So shall ye say unto Joseph. He was speaking to the 10 sons. Of course, Benjamin was not involved in selling Joseph. Benjamin was the youngest brother, so he was speaking to his 10 sons, other 10 sons. So shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brothers and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now the brothers appear before Joseph, and they said, and now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. Verse 18. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are your servants. Verse 19. And Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you thought evil against me. But God meant it unto good to bring it to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. Did the evil become good? No. Although good resulted from the evil didn't become good. The evil was still evil. Yes. Did the final good done by God make the evil good? It never did. No, the evil was still evil. The brothers had to bear the suffering of their guilt for many, many years. For many, many years. And they bore the guilt of selling the brother into slavery. They bore the guilt of telling that lie to the father that their brother Joseph had possibly been eaten by wild animals. Yes, they bore the guilt for years and years. They were punished for the evil. My dear friends, the truth is, the end did not justify the means. Or the end does not justify the means. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered death at the hands of wicked men. He died. Did good come out of his death? Yes or no? Of course, good came out of his death. He died. He died for our sins, shed his precious blood for us, so that we may have salvation. Good come out of his death. But what about the wicked hands that crucified him? Yes, were the wicked hands wicked? They remained wicked. Even good came out of it. The wicked hands still remain wicked. Now how do we know that? You turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and read verses 22 to and 23. 22 and 23. Acts chapter 2, I read for you these verses. This was Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost to the Jews who had crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So did their wickedness become good? No. Peter still said, you crucified him by your wicked hands. Even though after the Lord Jesus Christ died and then rose up from the dead, that was good. But you, by your wicked hands, crucified him. Their wickedness remained wicked. Verse 7. For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner, and not rather as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come
whose damnation is just. Yes, if the truth of God hath more adorned through my lie unto his glory, why am I also judged a sinner? I should not be judged a sinner, the Jews were saying. If good comes out of the evil that I do, then I should not be judged a sinner. Then actually what we should be doing is this. Do evil, that we get more good. You see that kind of reasoning? Do evil, get more good. Do evil, that more good may come. Paul says that damnation is just. That kind of conclusion is evil of the worst kind. People who make this kind of conclusion deserve to be condemned. They say, let me do evil, because the more evil I do, the more good will result from my evil. Now I trust, my dear friends, that none of us have this kind of conclusion. And I don't believe that you have this kind of conclusion, that you want to do evil so that more good will come. But I think we are capable of one thing. Yes, capable of one thing. We tell ourselves, yes, my salvation is assured. Because the Word of God teaches us that once you are saved, you are always saved. All right, so that's settled. Never mind. Now if I do evil, it's still all right. Even if I live on the fringe, it's still all right. I'll be safe anyway. My dear friends, the truth is this, if you are truly born again, if you are a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, would you or would you not want to live on the fringe? No, you will not want to live on the fringe. You will want to stay as far away from the fringe as possible. And then you will tell yourself, yes, I must bring forth fruits of righteousness. I must bring forth fruits of repentance. And that is what you will desire to do. I want to live such that I'll be more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And that will be your desire. So, my dear friends, how much love do we have for our loved ones? Paul had great love for his fellow Jews. He would love them so dearly that he was willing to be accursed from the Lord Jesus Christ, to be separated from the Lord Jesus Christ, in order that the Jews might be saved. How diligently are we praying for them? What attempts have we made to bring our loved ones to the Lord Jesus Christ? How lovingly are we relating to them? What kind of examples are we setting for them? My dear friends, by our witness, are we drawing our loved ones to the Lord Jesus Christ? Then, no matter how imperfect we believers are, how imperfect our church churches are in witnessing for the Lord, it does not mean that God is unfaithful. God is always absolutely, absolutely faithful. But friends, if we have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as a Lord and Savior, my dear friends, we will want to do our very, very best to shine for the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, of course it's true, whether we are faithful or not faithful, he's still faithful. But if we truly have come to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we want to be an effective witness for the Lord. We want to live well for him. We want to bring honor and glory to him. And then let us be sure that our Christian walk is commensurating with our profession of faith. If we are saved, let us show that we are indeed walking in the light. And never let us say that, because I'm safe, I'm always safe, it is all right, let me live on the fringe, it's still okay. Friends, it's not okay. If you are a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not have that kind of attitude. You will say, yes, Lord, I want to shine for you. I want to bring forth fruits of righteousness and fruits of repentance for you. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for being with us this morning. We realize that we touch on a subject that is difficult to understand. But Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit will give us that special illumination so that we may be able to understand your truth better by your grace. And help us, O Lord God, to realize that your word is indeed true and that, Father, you are absolutely faithful in spite of our unfaithfulness. And Lord, we thank you for the arguments brought forth by the great Apostle Paul. And he was able to do so because he was inspired by your mighty Holy Spirit. And we pray that you will give us that kind of wisdom, Lord, so that when we deal with unbelievers in the world, when they have objections to what we are saying, we may have the wisdom to say things that are right and honoring and glorifying to you, that will bring them to you. In Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen.